Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. And we're going to be picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And that's going to be, actually, I guess it was last Sunday morning, wasn't it? We were in Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. We're going to be picking up in verse 17 tonight. Philippians 3 and verse 17. The song after our study tonight will be number 287, There's a Fountain Free. As we have proceeded through this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul, encouraging us to greater joy and comfort and peace, we have seen some statements by the Apostle Paul that clearly indicates his concern for the brethren in Philippi and regarding false teachers that had been in the area. And tonight we're going to see that yet again. And as we have gone through this epistle, we also see the heartfelt association and the heartfelt compassion and desire for the brethren in Philippi. Tonight we're going to see that yet again, but this time the Apostle Paul is going to be directing their attention even stronger towards their goal, their heavenly goal, as he is encouraging them to keep their focus on the goal. We have emphasized throughout this epistle the joy that Paul is wanting to incite in those who are believers, those of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have dedicated our lives to Him. And in our last study, last Sunday morning, in verses 12 through verse 16, we emphasized the mind of Christ. And in actuality, Paul is continuing this thought tonight as we go through this section. We've talked about how he was aware of his current circumstance and his situation, his needs. He was aware, very well aware of his need. And that was, of course, to be faithful to the Lord and to continue to be faithful to the Lord. And he was determined to do just that. In verse 12, he also emphasizes that he was determined to be faithful to the Lord and to fulfill his calling. This was a heavenly calling that had been laid upon him. He was focused on the task of progression. He wasn't satisfied with where he'd been, and he had forgotten those things which were behind, and he is focused on the things which are in front of him. Number one, the task that the Lord has given him to do, to preach the gospel. Number two, to encourage others to join him and to fulfill their responsibilities to the Lord as well. And so he's focused on that task of progression and growth in Christ. He's diligent to continue his effort so that he may gain the prize. The picture that Paul paints is a race that is being run. And he realizes he has not finished that race yet. He is not yet to the goal line, but he is zealously, strenuously striving for that goal, that he may gain the prize. And then his plea in verses 15 and 16 is that the brethren in Philippi also have the same mind as he. And so that's where we pick up with tonight. After he encourages them to have this same mind, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul goes on, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Clearly, he cares for these brethren, as chapter 4 and verse 1 indicates, and so have many other passages that we've already looked at. Going back to verse 17, he starts it off by saying, "Brethren, join in following my example. And of course, as I said, that ties back into what he says in verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So he says, brethren, join in following my example. He cares about them. This is an address of intimacy. And so he is pleading with them to imitate him and others like him. Remember back in chapter 2 and verses 19 down through all the way through the end of the chapter. In verse 30, he encouraged them to follow Timothy and to follow Epaphroditus. They are wonderful examples of those who are striving to be faithful to the Lord. So walk as they walked. And so that's his encouragement to these brethren. You walk. You join in following my example. And note those who so walk. As we talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus, they are men who are worthy of high esteem, high regard. So praise them. But follow them and not the dogs and the evildoers that he mentioned back in chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, those individuals were the Judaizers who were going around and trying to tell people that if you're going to be saved, especially the Gentiles, if you're going to be saved, you have to keep the law, including circumcision. You have to become a Jew, and you have to keep the law of Moses. So, we'll get back to them in just a minute. But Paul often admonished others to imitate him. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul there says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Now, Paul never said, follow me wherever I go. He always emphasized to follow me as I follow Christ, as I'm imitating Christ. And in this very epistle, he has noted that several times. In fact, you go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, have this same mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Who's the supreme example? It's Jesus. But Paul is saying, look, I'm following Jesus, and you have me as an example. Follow me. Follow me. And even more specifically, what he's talking about is, in following my example, going back to what we've already discussed. You know, he says, you follow my example, you be aware of your state and your condition and your need to be faithful to the Lord. You be aware of your need and be determined to fulfill your calling, your responsibilities to the Lord. Be faithful in your service to Christ. And also to be focused on the task of progression. Be intent about growth, because if you don't grow, you're going to die. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but this is going back over verses 12 through 16. And he's emphasizing their need to focus on the task of growth and to be diligent, not slacking, but be diligent, continuous effort to gain the prize, continually reaching forward for that prize that is laid before us. So he's saying, follow me in these things. Brethren, follow in my example. You know, okay, there are some who kind of mock the idea of following examples in the Bible. And I've been in discussion with some of those folks in the last few weeks on Facebook. And they seem to find me, and they commenting on our radio program. This has really been drawing a lot of interest, some of the things we've had to talk about lately. But one of the things that has been brought up to me is, you know, the Church of Christ, put that in quotes if you will, we bind examples where the Bible doesn't bind examples. Now, it is true that not every example that we read in the Bible is binding. That's very true. But you know, passages like this, and also 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 and others, where Paul's saying, imitate me. Listen, when we see an approved apostolic example, in other words, when we see an apostle doing something and telling brethren to do a particular thing, listen, we know, number one, that that's right. We know that's good. We know that an inspired apostle told Christians to do that. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, there we see as Paul is traveling, he comes to this city in Troas, where brethren are assembling together on the first day of the week. And as they assembled together on the first day of the week, Luke says that they assembled together to break bread. Now, as we look at this in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, there are some who say, well, look, you folks who believe that you need to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and you want to bind that, well, first of all, listen, here's an approved apostolic example. Was it right for them to assemble together on the first day of the week? Sure it was. And you know what? There's something else that's interesting about this. Paul had been in Troas for 6 days prior to this, but he had not assembled with the brethren yet. Why not? Because they hadn't assembled yet. But now on the first day of the week, what are they doing? They're coming together. They are assembling together. To do what? To break bread. Now, I understand that that's a figure of speech. And I realize that sometimes that figure of speech has a reference to eating a common meal. But most of the time in the New Testament, it has reference to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, why else would these brethren be coming together upon the first day of the week to break bread together? Well, the Lord had commanded them to eat at the Lord's Supper. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and what did Paul tell them to do? He said, you do what I told you to do. And he had already given them instructions about what to do. Now, they were not following those instructions. And so Paul was setting in order, the things that the Lord had given to him. And this was something that the church was commanded to do. If they were commanded to do it, then they needed to do it. Now, when did the church do it? Now, we have this passage telling us when they did it. Don't we know that's right, then, to do it? Isn't it guaranteed to be acceptable to God, since an approved apostolic example exists of them doing it? Don't we know that God accepts it? Sure we do. We know that's right. We have an example of the New Testament church doing it. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, we also know that they came together on the first day of the week and they laid by in store. We know that they worshipped and assembled on the first day of the week. There really is no doubt about that. Historical records, as well as scholars who study these languages, they all affirm that this was the case in the first century. So why would we want to change that and do something else? We know that it's right. We know that it's accepted. And we have an approved apostolic example. Paul says, be imitators of me as I also am an imitator of Christ. Follow our example. Do what we do. Well, we have approved examples on other teachings as well. Approved examples, at least for this point, we know that it's right to do it. Now, yes, there are some other things that need to be considered. For example, where is any other passage where we know that the disciples came together to observe the Lord's Supper? We don't know of any other passage. There are no other passages. This is the only passage. So there are no other passages informing us that there were other liberties involved. We only have one. So here's the safe thing to do. And I know it's the right thing to do. Let's observe the Lord's Supper when? On the first day of the week. And let's do it every first day of the week. That's what they did. Let's do that. And so, approved apostolic examples. We should not only have or be good imitators in following the examples, we too also must be good examples. Think about this for a second. Paul is saying, follow me, okay? Paul's setting himself up, humbly, of course, but he's setting himself up as someone to be imitated. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 to also live in such a way that he would be a good example to others. No, those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ should always be a good example. To be a good example in living a holy life, to be a good example in holding firm to the teachings of Jesus Christ, to be a good example of love and of good works, to be a good example of service and faithfulness to the Lord. Preachers and teachers certainly should be good examples. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer there talks about those who have taught you the Word of God, whose faith follow. And the idea really is their example. Follow their example. Also, elders They are to lead. They are not to lord it over the flock, right? But they are to be good examples. They are to lead the flock. You know, that's part of being a good leader, is that you lead. Listen, good leaders don't push. Good leaders don't drag people around. Good leaders do what? They lead. They lead by example. Yes, they lead by teaching. Yes, they lead by encouraging. But they lead by example. Also, you have parents. Talking about this morning as we were leaving. Parents need to be parents. You know? Moms and dads need to be moms and dads. The kids aren't the heads of the household. Moms and dads are the heads of the household. Dad is the head. And the mom is also with authority over that child. Mom needs to be mom. I tell you what, my daddy, I only remember him spanking me one time. Now, I remember a lot of times my mama spanked me a bunch. But daddy only spanked me one time, and I'll never forget it. His authority was kind of that silent type authority. But you knew he had it, and you knew he meant business. Didn't want to cross daddy. Now, mama, on the other hand, I didn't really want to cross her either, but I wasn't as scared of her as I was my daddy. That's why I think she spanked me a lot more, because I didn't have the fear for her that I ought to have had. But parents, listen, parents need to be the leaders of that house. But how do they lead? Look, mom, dad, they're not going to be very successful in trying to teach their children things if they're not willing to do those things themselves. They're not going to be successful in teaching their children to abstain from things if they are not abstaining from those things themselves. You have to teach them and lead them by example. You cannot teach them to do those things that you yourself are not willing to do. So, we need to understand really the power of an example. Also, you have the example, just generally speaking, of us as Christians. We ought to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What does that mean? That we're to go out in the street and just scream at the top of our lungs Bible passages? Really, the best thing to do, listen, is just to live a godly, faithful life. And isn't that what Peter said? Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you regarding the hope that lies within you. Listen, they see the hope in you. They see the hope that you have. They see the life. And they see how you're happy, you're joyful, in a good mood all the time. And you know, that's an attractive thing that people want. And so, if we're giving off the right example, then we're going to be somebody who people are going to look up to. And so it's important for us to shine as lights in this world, Philippians 2:15. Paul's already talked about that. We ought to be examples. In 1 Peter 3 and verses 1 and 2, you know, there the Apostle Peter talks about how a wife can win her husband. An ungodly husband, how does she win him? By nagging him every day? No. By fussing at him about not going to church with her? No. Doesn't mean she can't talk to him about those things. But it's not by nagging. It's not by fussing. It's not by punishing him. Peter tells us how. Without speaking a word through your chaste conduct. That's how. You yourself following and submitting to the will of God. You yourself living a godly life. Let us never underestimate the power of influence. And not only do we need to follow the biblical examples that we have, we also must be examples ourselves. All right. In verse 18, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So Paul goes from follow my example to watch out for these folks. They walk as enemies. They are enemies, he says, of the cross of Christ. Now, the cross is the emblem of our salvation. The cross is the emblem of the sacrifice Jesus made for us. And Paul says they are enemies of the cross. Now, more than likely, he is referencing the Judaizers that he mentioned back in verse 2. And again, as you go back there to verse 2, he makes the point, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation, the circumcision. Beware of these folks. There are some commentators, in fact, I believe it's Baker's Bible Commentary that I was reading that argued that this is, you know, he talked about the Judaizers in verse 2, and now in verse 18 he moves on to the Gnostics. I don't think that's true. I think he's still talking about the same group of people, because there is absolutely no indication in the text, in the context, that he is talking about two distinct groups. And certainly what he says does very well fit the Judaizers, if you understood what the Judaizers were doing. They denied the cross in their teaching. Now, in other words, Paul makes this point in the book of Galatians. In reality, they are frustrating the grace of God in that they're saying, you've got to go back and you have to keep the law of Moses. Turn over with me to the book of Galatians. Notice a couple of passages, chapter 2 and verse 21, where Paul there says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Wait a minute. Okay, so you deny the cross by teaching, let's go back to the law. Listen, the point is, if you can be saved by the law, if that's what you need to be saved, then Christ came in vain. There's no reason for Him to come. But the reality is, men could not be justified by the law. There was nothing within the law to justify you unless you kept it perfectly. And therefore, as he says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. It can't come by the law. You go over to chapter 5 in verse 2 of Galatians, where he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, you deny the cross. You turn your back on the cross and the need for the cross. If you believe that justification comes through the law of Moses, you deny the cross. You don't need the cross. And in fact, just read on down. Let me go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, stand fast, brethren. Well, this is interesting because that's exactly what he tells the Philippian brethren to do. He says, therefore stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, standing fast in the liberty, that is the liberty from our sin. Something the law could not do. The law held you in bondage to sin. What does Christ do? He provides you escape from that bondage through forgiving you of your sin. So he says, you stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. He says in verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Listen, if you're going to go back to the law and say, this is my means of justification, how much of that law do you have to keep? All of it. And the reality is they'd already messed it up. So that's a useless endeavor right there, right off the bat. And he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. In other words, you have been cut off from Christ. Now, you cannot be cut off from that which you have not been attached to. You cannot be cut off from Christ if you were not at one time attached to Christ. He's talking in this context to Christians. That's why he says you stand fast in the liberty that you have. Don't go back to what you have been delivered from. Don't return back to bondage. Because if you return back to bondage, Christ isn't going to profit you anything. You are going to be cut off from Christ. Now listen, if Christ doesn't profit you anything, and if you are cut off from Christ, and as he goes on and he says, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. When you turn away from grace, if Christ is profiting you nothing, if you are severed from Christ, what condition are you in? What condition are you in? You're lost. And so that's his warning. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. It must be an active, working faith. We must adhere to the teachings of Jesus Christ. But you cannot go back to the law. You go back to the law and you're turning away from Christ. So they denied the cross. Got a question here. Paul, he says, now I tell you even weeping. What's he weeping about? What would cause Paul to weep? Why is he inserting this? Well, first of all, in the context, it's clear to me that he says, now I tell you this even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Anyone or anything that is negating the work of Christ on the cross and harming, bringing harm to the gospel message and its furtherance in the world and the salvation of souls through that gospel, anything that is hindering that, that is causing harm to that, he hates it. And he's saying, I'm weeping. This is causing me true sorrow and grief here. Now, from that perspective, how do we feel? Because clearly Paul's expressing emotion here. How do we feel when we hear false teachers telling people a false way of salvation? How does that affect us? How does that make us feel when we hear people on the radio or on the television telling people to be saved differently than what the Lord says? And people are listening to that. How do we feel when we hear preachers on the radio or the television, they come on and they talk about their health and wealth gospel, you know, and how Jesus is going to heal all of your diseases. He's going to save you from all of your physical and your traumatic discomforts in life. And they emphasize a materialistic perspective of the gospel, and in doing so actually turn people away from the true gospel. How does that cause us to feel when we know that people are being taken advantage of? I've told you this before. There was a man down in Pine Bluff, lived down towards Grapevine, that we used to sharpen our saw blades, and which we used him a lot. And I would take a big spool of saw blades about that thick down to him about once every month or so. And he was sharpening them up, did a real good job. He and I got to talking one day about religion. And he asked me about Oral Roberts. And his wife was gravely ill. He was very old. He was in his mid-80s at that time. And he said that he had just sent off his latest check that he had gotten from the government, and he didn't have any money to buy food. You know who he sent the money to? He sent it to Oral Roberts. Because Oral Roberts had promised him that he was going to be an increase of that $100 that he had sent him tenfold. So he sent his money regularly to Oral Roberts, hoping and thinking that he's going to get this big investment return. And as far as I know, he died never getting anything for the money that he sent Oral Roberts. Just a lot of pain, a lot of doing without. And how does that make you feel when you know that people are being taken advantage of by false teachers? Paul says, I tell you now, even weeping. So how do we view that? You think about the harm that they cause. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Peter there does talk about these very things. He talks about those who take advantage of others. There in verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. No doubt false teachers do just that. And you go on down though, the most dangerous thing about false teachers, look at verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, in other words, they talk a good game, and they sound rather good. They allure through the lust of the flesh. And what that means is, this is just an illustration of what they'll tell you. Look, you can live however you want to live. God loves you anyway. God's going to save you anyway, regardless of what you do. God loves you so much, He's not going to let you be lost. Those kinds of words are very appealing to people. They believe that they can live in sin and still be saved. They can still go to heaven. And so Peter makes that point that through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, that is, these are Christians that Peter's talking about, and they are again deceived by these false teachers who come along and telling them, oh, you can live in sin and be okay. So those are the people that John's talking about in 1 John, by the way. Verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. In other words, if you are deceived by a false teacher, you're right there in the same condition he's in. So don't be deceived. And so why should we weep over false teachers? Because of the harm that they do. They're costing people their souls. Does that bother us? Does that matter to us? Now, let me say this too. There is a sense in which, you know, perhaps he has some compassion for these false teachers in that they are his enemies. They've treated him wrongfully. And we are told to pray for our enemies. You know, how would be the best way to overcome or to defeat a false teacher? What would be the best way? To shout him down? To whip him in a debate? What would be the best way to overcome his destructiveness? What if you converted him? What if you saved him? What if you turned him away from the error that he is holding to? What about that? And so certainly there is this need and this desire to even save them. The Lord said, love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you and who spitefully use you. So perhaps he has some compassion for them. But the main idea is the harm that they do. It's serious. Do we take it that way? Also, he says, there are many. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, enter ye in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. You know, that's where most of the false teachers are going to be. You know, when people say, well, that's not the orthodox position. You know, the orthodox position, you need to be very careful about the orthodox position. You know what that means? That's the standard position. That's the normal position. That's the long-held position. That's the position that most people hold to. You know, in my experience, most people have been wrong in history. Most people are on the wrong side of things when it comes to spiritual matters. But he says, there are many of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says that their end is destruction. He says that their God is their belly. Now, that word belly is a synecdoche. It's talking about an inclusive of anything that is a fleshly fulfillment. That's what they're focused on. The flesh. And that again would tie in very well with the Judaizing teachers. Their focus is upon the fleshly things. And the flesh, especially, of course, their descent and their fleshly inheritance from Abraham. And their pride, whose glory is their shame. You know, they were proud of their stance against the gospel. And they took pride in those things that would actually be shameful to them. Paul makes this point regarding these false teachers, these Judaizers, in Galatians chapter 6. And how they took glory in bringing other people into their camp and winning them over to their side of things. In Galatians 6 and verse 13, he says this, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. In application or in principle, you can also see how this would apply to, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, even to a church who refused to engage in disciplinary action against one who was sexually immoral. They were taking pride in their humility and their mercy. Oh, we just love him so much, we can't discipline him. We've got to allow him to, you know, to continue on like nothing's wrong. And Paul says that they are glorying in their shame. So these people take pride in things that are wrong. And their focus is upon the things that are material. They focus on earthly things. Which John says in 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. He says these things are passing away, and the lust thereof. In the scripture reading, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 down through verse 11, especially verses 1 through 3, set your affections on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Where should our affections be? Well, he picks up with that thought in verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. You know, while we are living here on the earth, we need to realize our citizenship is elsewhere. It's not here in this world. Now, it is true we live in this world. And like as the apostles, as Jesus was praying for them in John the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed that the Father not take them out of the world, but they not be of the world. There's a big difference from being in the world and being of the world. We are in the world, that's true. And we are to be those shining examples and lights in this world. We are to be the salt of the earth, but also we need to remember where our homeland really is. Who is our real king? You know, I'm all for doing everything we can to make this life the best it can be, to an extent. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for example, that we are to pray for those kings, those who are in authority, that we may have peace, that we may live a life of peace. Pray for them. And I realize, listen, praying also involves action. You know, if you pray for your daily bread, that doesn't mean that you can sit down on the couch and wait till the Lord delivers your daily bread. What that means is you got to get out and do something in order for that to happen. But God is the one who is over everything. You're praying for Him to sustain you and to provide for you. And certainly when we pray for our kings and those in positions of authority, we should pray for them. And we should do what we can to bring about that which would bring peace for us as Christians in this world. But remember this, we are pilgrims here. And for Christians to get too caught up in political things, I think we are really losing sight of what we ought to truly be about. Yes, we can get involved to an extent, but when that begins to take over our Christian focus, our life as a child of God, we're losing perspective. And I know that there are brethren who argue on Facebook and on Twitter all their political beliefs and views. Nothing wrong with having political beliefs and views. But when that overshadows your spiritual walk and your citizenship of heaven, you've got your priorities mixed up. And the reality is, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament, Manasseh was a terrible king. And God had said, Babylon's coming and Judah is fitting to fall, fitting to be destroyed. Well, Manasseh repents at the end of his life. His son then takes over. He's wicked too. And he dies, and then Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, becomes king. Now, Josiah was a really good king. He is the one who restored true worship in Judah. He found the law, remember, and he restored true worship. He did some wonderful things. But what happened after Josiah died? The people went right back to their worldly ways. They turned their attention away from the things of God very quickly after Josiah died. Look, even if you found a Christian, godly man to become president of the United States, it's just going to be a temporary thing and he's not going to change the world. We're never going to change the world from the top down. The only way we are ever going to change this world is from the ground up and living a godly life ourselves. That's the only way it's ever going to happen. So, we need to realize we are pilgrims here. And we need to focus on the things that are most important. He says that our citizenship is elsewhere, which is a contrast with the Judaizing teachers. Their focus was here. Their focus were the things of the world. He says we should view ourselves, in other words, as pilgrims while we're here. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Those great men of faith in the past, they recognized they were pilgrims and they were looking for a homeland that God Himself would provide. We are looking for a spiritual, eternal home. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says this. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And there's the exhortation. Let's live godly lives. Do what we can, but let's focus on not here, but later. That's the idea. Our citizenship is in heaven, which he says we eagerly wait. In other words, no room for apathy. The church in Laodicea, they were lukewarm, and the Lord was going to spit them out of his mouth. We await for his manifestation in glory. Jesus is coming back. We eagerly wait for that day. We're waiting in faith. We're waiting in patience. We're waiting with endurance until salvation. We are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he says, "We do not look at the things that are here, but at the things that are eternal." And that's where our focus. In fact, as you go into chapter 5, he's emphasizing that he's looking forward to the resurrection. You know what? This body one day is going to be turned back into dust. And as he says, "For those... For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And so he is informing us and instilling in us this desire and instruction to desire eagerly for that day when we are conformed to the image, the ultimate image of Christ in glorification. When we bear the image of the heavenly, when we enter into our eternal rest, when we will be manifested to be like Jesus, when we see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him in His glory. And when the nature of this change comes about, we will then understand that it was worth it all. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection. And he tells the Corinthians these things. And of course, first of all, he's answering some questions that they have about the resurrection and dispelling some false teaching about the resurrection. But his emphasis is upon the fact that the day is coming. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those who are alive on this earth will be changed at the last trump. And at that moment, then this corruption will put on incorruption. And this mortal will put on immortality. We will then be prepared to live forever and ever. And that's why he then says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord." Don't be deceived. Don't give in to the false teachers. Hold on to the truth. Your reward is in heaven. We are to follow the example that we have in Christ first and foremost, of course. But as Paul said, you know, "Follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ." Are we following the examples, the patterns that we have in the New Testament? Those approved patterns. And are we rejecting the false teachers and refusing to follow their destructive ways? Are we adhering and simply adhering to the truth of God's Word? Holding fast to that. And hating even the false teaching and the error that is out there. That is so prevalent in our day. Are we living for heaven? I mean, every day, are we living in view of heaven, also with the intent of receiving that wonderful gift, eagerly waiting for our Lord's return. You know, it all starts and begins with our acknowledging and our conformity to that which is true. To obey the truth, that's the key. And then we must continue to grow. It begins when we enter in to Christ in baptism, by faith, when we are submerged, immersed in water for the remission of our sins according to the teaching of Christ our Lord. We're then raised to walk in this new life in which we are looking forward to that eternal life which God has promised, who cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. Growing in faith, diligently, eagerly waiting for the appearance of our Lord. Living in such a way that glorifies Him and honors Him. Are we really looking forward to heaven? How about you? You know, Paul's messages in this epistle is just really amazing as you dig and dig and dig. But the real joy that we can really have is only found when we conform in thinking, indeed, to the way of Christ. It's the only way. What about you tonight? Are you striving to conform to that image as presented by the Apostle Paul? If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?